We're in Romans 9. We've already prayed, so we're going to rock and roll through this. On our Romans basic outline, when we were looking in the last semester or two semesters ago, when we studied Romans 1 through 8, Romans 1 through 8 is a doctrinal section. And it's all about justification by faith, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme of Romans. And in Romans 1 through 8, the gospel is defined and defended in 1:16, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So the gospel, Paul defines and defends the gospel. Remember, this is the sixth book he's written. He wants to go to Rome to encourage them on his way to Spain, but he doesn't get there until years later when he arrives as a prisoner. He wants to explain to them in case he gets killed. In the meantime, in between, we read all these letters and we think he's just writing one after another. Well, he is, but it's over a period of time. And he always is on the move, being persecuted, opposed, thrown in prison, beaten, whipped, shipwrecked, all those kinds of things. So he knows that he could at any moment be called to glory, and he's trying to define and defend the gospel. And he's also trying to outline those essential doctrines of grace. So he explains condemnation, that we're all guilty. He explains justification by faith. He explains sanctification, progressive holiness, and all those union in Christ. He never calls us Christians. He always talks about brothers in Christ. That's his key word there. All right, and then now 9 through 11, which is where we are today. So the first section was on faith, and where we are today, 9 through 11, we're actually just going to focus on chapter 9, is about hope, a faith that looks forward, and Israel's belief and rejection of Messiah. And we saw in our homework this week, if you did your homework, that of all the privileges that Israel had, why did they reject their very own Messiah? And we're going to see it's because of God's unconditional election, and that everybody that was physically a Jew was not the true Israel. And so we'll see that in chapter 9 today. And then the last section, which is what we primarily will focus on, will be because we believe 1 through 8 and because of God's election and sovereignty in 9 through 11, how then should we live? And that's what chapters 12 through 16 are. Well, it says 12 through 15, 13, but then he goes into some other practical one another's in chapter 16 when he greets 24 out of 26 people that are named there by name. So chapters 12 through 16 are what we'd call the active love. And we will see, it would be a good thing for you to do over the course of the next few weeks as we move toward chapters 12 through 16. If you review the Sermon on the Mount, because there's going to be 15 different times when the words that Paul uses in Romans 12 through 15 reflect exactly what Christ was teaching on. This is what a life in the kingdom of God looks like for a citizen of the kingdom. It's all that house rules of the citizens of God in from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And we'll see there's a focus on changed relationships. He's going to go through, good morning, how are you? It's nice to have you back, Elizabeth. We'll see that he focuses on changed relationships, on loving God and loving others, that because we love God, then it has to affect our love and care for others. And we'll see a changed relationship with God, with ourselves, our spiritual gifts, with the way we love one another, with the way we love our enemies, with the way we react to the state and the government. When we get to Romans 13, we're right in the middle of the election. And Paul has a lot to say about how a Christian relates and submits to the government because the authorities are established by God. And he was writing while Nero was the Roman emperor. So just because we're, you know, right in the middle of an election and, oh, what happens if this happens, what happens if this happens, God's sovereign, he reigns and rules, and the ultimate ruler will still be on the throne no matter who wins the election or who loses the election. So because of those changed relationships, this section is going to deal with God's grace and our gratitude that we're to live this way, not out of duty for earning our salvation. We've already been granted by His mercy that y'all just all wrote the songs up here, songs of mercy, showers of blessing. Then we're to live out of gratitude for God's grace and God's glory and others' good. And we'll spend time in Romans 12 talking about what does it mean to be a living sacrifice and how when we lay our lives on the altar of God, we alter to be altered. And as a living sacrifice, you die to yourself and you live for God and out of grace and gratitude. Okay, last week we dealt with, last week we dealt with Romans 8, the last half of it. So some review and highlights. We saw that Romans 8 began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, and there's nothing but victory guaranteed in between. We're more than conquerors. And if you didn't get anything else out of Romans 8, the fact that God is with us, God is in us, and God is for us are those key points from the last half of Romans 8. And the gospel gets us all the way home. It's guaranteed. It's all about a Christian's assurance and security for those who are in Christ. But what about the people who aren't in Christ? And for the ones who aren't in Christ, there is condemnation. There is separation. There's no victory guaranteed. There's eternal punishment and damnation guaranteed. And the gospel won't get them home because they're not God's elect. It's what we're dealing with today in today's lesson. So Romans 9, the issues that are at stake, you think, okay, this is about Israel. This is not really about us. I mean, why? We're not, most of us are Gentiles. Is anybody in here a completed Jew? I've only known one or two in my... Your grandmother? Okay, well, that's a great example there. But for the most part, when Paul says he's the apostle to the Gentiles, that's us, right? And so you're thinking, what is all this Israel stuff? And why do we have to fool with chapters 9 through 11? Well, again, we're going back to, this is our script, and every word is profitable for instruction and teaching and correction, training in righteousness. And so the issues that are at stake here are God's sovereignty. We're going to go over definition. Basic sovereignty just means He reigns and rules. God's character. Paul is going to be defending God's righteousness, His faithfulness, His justice. And salvation, election, those are two of the key doctrines that are taught in this. And once again, his whole overarching question for the whole book of Romans is how can sinful man have a right relationship with the Holy God? And the answer is always justification by faith. It's God's righteousness, not our own. Okay, now in Romans 9 through 11, big picture. This is big picture. And Israel's past election and their fall from the rejection of the Messiah is Romans 9. Their present rejection, the fault, their fault is Romans 10. We'll get to that next week. And then Israel's future restoration is the future, Romans 11. So 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel's fall, fault, and future. And Israel is the only nation in the whole world that has a past, present, and future. You know, the only one. You think about the Hittites and the Babylonians and the Moabites and the Assyrians and the Romans. All of those cultures and empires have come and gone, come and gone, come and gone. And here's tiny little Israel. Tiny little Israel, and they're still a people. They have a past, they have a present, and they will have a future for the true Israel. And what he's going to argue, he's going to ask a series of questions in 9 through 11. There's going to be about 27 questions in this section. And he's asking things like, has God's word failed? Have God's promises failed? Is God unjust? And if God's sovereign and elects people anyhow for salvation, why does he still blame us? And what can we say in conclusion? He's asking, he is calling us to think. So you're going to have to ask as a sacred echo throughout this section 9 through 11. And the two takeaways that we can get from that is that God can handle our questions and he calls us to think. Think, think, think. Think about who God is and how he acts with sinful man. He's not just talking about God's interactions creator to creature. He's talking about God's interactions as holy God and sinful man. So we'll get to that part in just a minute. All right, so now let's start with Romans 9, 1 through 5, and we'll just go along as we go along. So, Holly, can you start with 1 through 5, and I may stop you in the middle, but y'all are used to that.
Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
Okay, how many ways does he say, and he speak the truth in Christ in verse 1? How many times does he say it? 3, that's right. Because he says, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and I've got a clear conscience. So it's like a sacred echo. I'm telling you the truth. And what's he telling the truth? The state of his heart. That he has sorrow and anguish over Israel's rejection. And look what he is willing to do. What does he say in verse 3? I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul has such anguish and sorrow in his heart over Israel's rejection because he sees all the promises of God in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, or yes and amen in Christ, and yet Israel did not, that was not the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a conquering Messiah that would break them free from the Roman rule, and they wind up hating Christ and Christians and the plan of salvation so much that the Jews who hated the Romans and wanted somebody to overpower the Romans were willing to embrace the Romans in order to kill Christ. That was how much the rejection was. And it's not only that he doesn't understand it, he anguishes over it. And my question for us is there anybody in your life that you would be willing to swap your salvation for? And most of us would have to say, no, but on this teaching of God's election and God's sovereignty, the key point for us, the takeaway for us, that no matter how much he's teaching on God's sovereignty and God's election, Paul never gives up on longing for the Jews' salvation, on working toward the Jews' salvation, and on praying for the Jews' salvation. And so while he's teaching God's election and God's sovereignty, and it's God's choice to save some and to judge others, not save others, it's amazing, the miracle that anybody gets saved. We all deserve the judgment that he talked about in Romans 1:3. Everybody's guilty. And God, in order to be just, has to declare us guilty in order to be loving. He saves in his mercy for some. And Paul, instead of just saying, well, God does the electing and God's sovereign and God could save them if he wanted to, he's willing. He's literally willing to give up his salvation. The good news is he doesn't get to make that choice because whose choice is it? It's God's choice. But still, he sets the example for us on longing for, praying for, working toward salvation for others. It's really, literally, his example is a model for an evangelism manifesto. Because we don't know who's elected and who's not. And the great commandment, go and make disciples, is still a great commitment and a commandment that we're supposed to do. Because God and Jesus entrusted us with going and making disciples and sharing the good news. We see Paul's model of this all the way throughout. So you all have a card, an index card. And I want you to take that index card and put on there, I'm going to do the same thing, and put on there at least one name. You might not know the name right off the top of your head, but I want you to put at least one name on there that you, that is the burden, the anguish, the sorrow, the longing in your heart that you would pray for and work toward and trust God for that person's salvation. Okay? I had two people in my life, when my son, the second kid, oldest son, was a teenager. He prayed to receive Christ when he was 6 years old. But we just did not see any evidence or fruit of it. I mean, he went through, he came and did the church. He wanted to do 8 o'clock so we could go ahead and get it over with, you know, kind of thing. And he was sure that he got at least one point out of the sermon or Sunday school because he knew at lunch I was going to be asking, what did you learn at church today? So he went through all the motions, but he was just, for being as aggressive as he was out on the football field, he was really a nervous Nilly when it came to being scared of the dark or driving over bridges and flying airplanes and all that kind of stuff. And it wasn't until he became, until he got to Samford his freshman year that he actually became a Christian. And later on I said, Robert, you prayed to receive Christ when you were 6 years old. And he said, Mama, I bet I prayed that prayer 1,000 times, but it wasn't until God brought me to the end of myself. And I had my life planned out. And when God shut all those doors and I had to go to Samford, he said, that's when somebody really challenged me with making sure that I had given my life to Christ. And then the other person was about the same time, that same period, and it was my dad. He was a deacon in a large Baptist church, a great daddy, good provider, all those kinds of things, and very religious. But I still wasn't sure because I just knew he wasn't. And so that was about the same time with Robert. And so I got to where I was praying, okay, God, whatever it takes to bring Daddy to yourself and Robert to yourself. And those are scary prayers to pray, but whatever it takes. We were living in Sylacauga at that time with Daddy when I was really praying that way. I just thought heaven will not be heaven if my daddy's not there. And it was just the burden of my heart. And so we got a call in the middle of the night. My dad's furniture store had burned to the ground. And they lost everything. When we got to the fire scene and everything, there was like one little, somehow or another, a stuffed animal had made it through the fire. It was a furniture store, and I'm not even sure why a stuffed animal was there, but it was there. And so, you know, you think, well, he's got insurance. Well, it was a whole series of events too long to detail, but through the course of the thing, he got arrested for arson, even though he was at home with my mother. He wound up having a heart attack. The arson case wound up getting, they had witnesses that had seen two people breaking into the store right before the fire. But the judge threw out. He had a really hostile judge, and he had a lousy attorney. But through all of that, he had this heart attack. And then along the way, the civil suit, the criminal suit got dropped. The civil suit, they ruled for the insurance company, so they didn't pay a dime on anything. And I thought, this is just gonna break him, and it did, it really did. And he wound up having to have some surgery. And during that that period of time, he had a terrible infection afterwards and recovery. And my mother called me one morning at 5 a.m. and she said, he's dying and there's nothing I can do to say, you got to come. I can't take this. You've got to come. They'd been married 40-something years, and her goal was to get to 50 years and have the party, you know, the 50-year party. And so I threw on sweats and went to the hospital, and I was sitting at the end of his bed, and he was just gasping for breath. And I just thought, I turned in my Bible to like Mark, I think it was 6 or 4, about Jesus saw him rowing against the wind. The wind was against him, and he went to him. And he intended to pass them by. Those words were really stuck in my mind. He intended to pass them by. And I thought, God, if ever I needed you to come and not pass me by, it's today. Because I'm a really daddy's girl, the oldest, and everything. And all of a sudden, the room got really hot. It was 6 in the morning. It was Saturday morning. You know how quiet hospitals are before change of shift and stuff. And I got up because I was so hot. And I opened the door. And when I did, I looked out. And at the nurse's desk, there was a surgeon there that goes to Briarwood. And he'd played ball at Kentucky when Bruce was playing ball at Auburn, so we'd known him for a long time. And I went out and just kind of put my arm around him and said, hey, so-and-so, what are you doing here this morning? He said, oh, I'm on call for Dr. So-and-so. And I looked at him and I said, Jack, is Mr. Muir in 1061 on your list? And he said, yeah, he is. And he said, why? And I said, come with me. And I just grabbed him. And we went running into his room. Well, he started calling people that I hadn't seen in 3 weeks with Daddy and his condition and stuff. And it turned out part of what had happened later on, when by the end of the day he had had Daddy stabilized, somebody had doubled the TPN, and Daddy was literally drowning with all that. So when he came out of the, you know, of the crisis, you know, he was talking about how he had to throw that bale of hay off his chest, but he said, I went to heaven on a bus. And I said, oh, I thought it was the morphine talking, you know. I said, oh, okay, Daddy. He goes, no, really? There were 17 of us on the bus, and it was really dark. And then we got there, and you could see this light, and it was beautiful, and all these colors and stuff. And I started to get off the bus, and this guy said, no, son, your work's not done. You got to go back. And I'm sitting there, and I've got goosebumps, and I'm thinking, I don't believe in all this heaven is for real, you die, you come back, and all that kind of stuff. But he wanted every grandchild to come, and he wanted to make sure that they knew Jesus. And I knew after that whether it was not, whether or not the dream was real, whether in his mind it was real, and that's what made the difference, you know, in his. And so after that, I just kind of settled in, and I said, okay, God, he's yours, and Robert's yours, and I'm good to go. So all of us will have friends or family. If we don't, we should, where we have that burden for that longing and anguish, and you're willing to go to the mat before God and saying, whatever it takes. We're coming up on the holidays. I don't know. I'm used to having 26 to 30 people at my house for Thanksgiving. I'm wavering and waffling, and I don't really want 26 people in my house. Even if we could eat outside, what would that look like? But if we get to a place where we can safely do some kind of hospitality, when you're having people in and out of your homes, just being willing to share the gospel and taking advantage of those opportunities. Okay, so you get that sorrow, anguish of heart back to Paul, perplexity of mind, and now he talks about Israel's pride and privilege. When he's talking Israel, he's talking about the physical descendants of Jacob. And he says theirs is the adoptions of sons. He's not talking about adoption as individuals. He's talking about adoption as a nation that has been chosen by God to be his special people. When he's talking, look in verse 4, theirs is the divine glory. What divine glory is he talking about? It's the Shekinah glory that was present in the temple. When he's talking about the covenants, he's talking about the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. When he's talking about the law, that references back to the Ten Commandments. The temple was God's place. The tabernacle and temple were the place where God would meet his people above the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat. God's promises, especially all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, but especially the one concerning the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come to redeem his people. Those were Israel's privileges too. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And then to have the human ancestry of Christ to come through the Jewish line. Christ was Jewish. And so all of those were their privileges, and you go, how in the world did they miss it? And it's kind of a scary thing for us. We've got God's Word, and how do we miss it? Or how do we reject it? And so what we see on Israel's rejection is Israel is not righteous. The whole Israel is not righteous. They are lost. The Jewish people, apart from Christ, are doomed, and they're spiritually blind. And so now in verse 6, Stacy, pick it up in 6, because he is now going to anticipate questions and answer, who is the true Israel?
But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son.
Okay, that references back to Genesis 18:10-14. Was Isaac Abraham's first son? No. But he was the first son of the promise that of God's, that God would give him a son. How did he get Ishmael? It's because Sarah went off and gave her handmaid to him. And so he was not the child of promise. Sarah jumped the gun. And I get that. We've got one kid that's struggling with infertility now. And whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it. And then you just have to say, wait a minute, it doesn't work so good when you jump the gun and try to force something, a round peg in a square hole or square peg in a round hole. Look at what happened. I mean, would we have all the Middle East hostility if Sarah hadn't jumped the gun? I don't know. God's sovereign, and maybe we'd had it one way or another. But they weren't willing. She wasn't willing to wait. And the child of the promise turns out to be Isaac. Okay, and so the first example is for God's faithfulness and sovereignty, and children of the promise are the ones that are children of the one that God has chosen and promised. It's not of human merit or human descent. So Ishmael and Isaac are the first examples. Ishmael, under the laws and culture of that day, would have been the first son and received the double portion. But instead, Isaac was the one that was chosen to receive everything. Okay, and now let's see, keep going there, Stacy.
And not only so, but also when Rebecca had been though they were not yet born and had done nothing to be good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate.
Okay, so the second example there is Rachel having Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, should have been the one that received the double portion, and yet God chose Jacob. And you look at, okay, it wasn't on the basis of works, because Jacob was pretty, his name meant deceiver, right, until he gets, his name means Israel once God wrestled with him and Jacob prevailed. He changes his name to Israel. He becomes the patriarch. The line of the Messiah comes through Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Isaac and Jacob were kind of prototypes, if you will, of God's choice in election. So what's at stake here is God's faithfulness and his sovereignty, and to establish that our salvation is by faith and not by works. It's God's choice. Okay, and God's righteousness. And what we need to come to grips with in here is that election is always a matter of grace. And y'all's handouts may be a little different than what my final outline wound up being. I was even working on it some this morning. The deal is that with COVID, we have to hand in our handout. We have to have them by 8:30 on Monday morning. And a lot can happen, but the way I teach a lesson, between Monday morning and Thursday morning. So if you have to write in, the alternative is just to give you about 5 words and you fill in all everything. So if you need to jump around on your page, just write in what you want to write in. Okay, so if everyone was saved, why doesn't God save everyone? Paul is anticipating questions. Look what he says. It's not as though God's word has failed. Why would he say that? Because it looks like God's word has failed, doesn't it? If Israel was the chosen people of God, to be God's people, living in God's place, enjoying God's blessing for God's glory, if that's the paradigm for the kingdom of God, and Israel rejects her Savior, what does it look like? It looks like God's word has failed. And why is it important for us to settle this in our minds? It's because we need to make sure in our hearts that God's word is trustworthy, it's faithful, it's true, it never changes. And so that's why it's important for Paul to establish, alright, this is the way behind the scenes in this big picture. Remember, in the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or consummation. In the big story, the Bible is a book all about God and God's story of his dealings with man and sinful man. Behind the scenes with election and God's sovereignty, this is what it looks like. If everyone was saved, it would deny God's holiness. If nobody was saved, and everybody was condemned in their sin, then it would deny his love. So his sovereignty and mercy is at stake. And if you had one word to describe chapters 9 through 11, if you don't get anything else out of 9 through 11, then the word mercy is the theme for 9 through 11. Okay, let's look at some definitions and think about what is mercy? In the Old Testament, it was the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, and it was God's loving kindness. And in the New Testament, the word mercy, when we think of it, presupposes guilt. Okay? Mercy always, if we had a courtroom every year and we were declared guilty, which is what happened in Romans 1 through 3, right? Everybody's guilty in God's courtroom. Mercy would, justice would mean we all get punished. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve, while grace is getting what I don't deserve. Okay, so you need to distinguish between mercy and grace. Justice, and y'all, our culture is all about this social justice stuff, but everybody's using those words without defining what they mean. And justice means to make things right, and it's rooted in God's character. It upholds both goodness and impartiality. Righteousness is that state commanded by God that stands the test of his character. And back to the thing on justice, if you're not using God's character as your standard, justice can be whatever you want to make it up to be, right? And how do we decide, what is there, if there's no God, how do we decide what's morally good and right and just? We know because we're made in God's image. And while that image has been marred by the fall, the fact remains that if you don't believe in God, then all these things are going to be whatever you make them up to be, and you're setting yourself up to be your own God, right? Okay, so that's why it's important. It's not that we don't care about social justice. We need to define what it is. And it looks very different person to person unless your standard is God and his justice. Faithfulness means being firm and steadfast. And sovereignty is God's reign and rule. That because God owns it all, he has the power and the right to do with his creatures and his creation as he deems fit. He reigns and he rules. So all of those is important definitions when you're reading Romans or any other book of the Bible. Those are the things from a biblical standpoint that you need to have kind of firmed up in your mind. Okay, God's sovereignty and mercy. How does that work? How does that interact on there? We just said, because God's the creator and we're his creatures, we're fixing to read that. It's God's prerogative to do with us what he wants to. Look at verse 14. Who's got that? Denise, can you read that? 14, 15. Okay, Marty, pick it up in 16 then.
My glory in you
and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he pardons him.
Okay, he's holding Pharaoh up as an illustration of God's sovereignty and mercy. Moses and Pharaoh. And so this sovereignty, his prerogative is that God chooses who he extends mercy to. But to some, God shows mercy, and to others, he gives justice. And the thing is that he could give justice. If he gave justice to all of us with no mercy, we'd all be what? Guilty. But because he chooses, in Romans 5, chooses to demonstrate his love toward us in that yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that when he does show us that mercy, that brings us into the saving relationship with him. He calls us before we call on him. We'll see that in chapter 10. All that calling. Remember what the word call, what we said it meant? God what? Hollered my name. So all that God's calling, God hollers Stacy's name, or Holly's name, or Denise's name, or whoever's name you put on that card, you're praying that God will holler their name too. But until he does, calling on God doesn't mean anything until he calls us first. Because our salvation, you know, it's one thing to say, oh, I became a Christian when I was 8 years old in a Baptist church. Our salvation, God sees our salvation from eternity to eternity. Remember that whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he also called, he justified. Whom he also justified, he glorified. From eternity to eternity. That's how we need to look at our salvation. Okay, God's sovereignty is his to do with as he wills. He claims the right to elect one to mercy and compassion and not elect another. We've already said mercy supposes guilt. And then to some, God shows mercy, and others, God gives justice. The question that Paul is going to be answering next is God unfair? What about fairness? It doesn't seem fair. If we were all in the courtroom and we're all guilty, we can all agree on that. And the judge said, okay, this half of the room, I'm sentencing you to 10 years in prison, or whatever his sentence is. This half of the room, you're pardoned. Does that still seem unfair? These people got justice. These people got mercy. And so it's God's to decide. And we wind up having, instead of wrestling with it, we need to rest in it, in God's sovereignty and mercy. So he gives Pharaoh as an illustration. And Pharaoh was really brought on the stage of history by God's providences, by his providence for a particular purpose. And if you go back and read in Exodus 9:16, it's to demonstrate God's power so that God's name is published across the earth. In fact, let me just turn there real quick and let's read Exodus 9:16. Should be there. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to start back in 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or at this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me on all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Yet you still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. And so we see that Pharaoh has his power. There's no authority except that established by God for a particular purpose. And God says, your purpose for having your power is to demonstrate my power. And my glory is his name and his fame across all the earth. Okay, now in 19 through 21, back to 14 through what she just read through about 18, mercy was a sacred echo. In this passage, four times in those four verses and then dropping down to verse 23, mercy is a sacred echo, five times in this passage. And God's righteousness is on display in 14 through 18. Okay, so now 19 through 21. Let's see. Patricia, can you get that? Okay, so who are we to argue with God? That's the question. It's creator versus creature when you look at it, the question that way. And he's saying God has his purposes, and he uses the example. Our group is all in Jeremiah right now, and we just had the potter and the clay. And you think about, it doesn't have to be a potter and a clay. It can be a pie crust or something where you got your cookie dough and you've just made your cookie dough. And what difference? It's up to you if you want to make it in chocolate chip cookies or one big cookie cake, or if you want to make chocolate chip brownies. You get to decide because you're the creator. And that's what he's saying about here, that the potter and the clay, nobody and who's rational would question the potter's authority or right to take that lump of clay, and we're dust, and to make us into whatever God wants to make us. But if we think we're the creator, and we don't have that worldview, everything, when we're looking out at our culture today, it all comes down to your worldview. Do you really believe that you are created in God's image, and that God's creation is here for us to steward, not to try to manage the climate and do all those things? Not that we shouldn't have care for his creation, but ultimately God gets to decide what he does, whether it's a hurricane or a volcano or an earthquake or us, whatever he gets to decide. Okay, and he's saying God has his purposes. So verse 22, let's see, Anna, can you pick it up in 22? Okay, what is God's wrath? Anybody remember how we define God's wrath? It's his holy hostility to evil. It's not just anger to be anger. Sin is cosmic treason against God. And so God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil. Okay, so with that in mind, read 22 again, Anna. Okay, that's a really hard passage, and it sounds like a bunch of mumble jumble, but basically what Paul's saying is, what if God is calling the Gentiles to make Israel jealous? I chose Israel, but what if God has decided, okay, God, Israel has rejected me, and I'm going to use the Gentiles and allow them their salvation so that my power and my righteousness and my faithfulness and my justice, all of God's character and my sovereign love is manifest in them, and the Jews become jealous and accept. And so what he's moving through in 9, 10, and 11, remember how I said it was Israel's fall, Israel's fault, and Israel's future restoration. He is building this whole case that God is using the Gentiles to arouse this jealousy in Israel, and that there will still be a remnant of the true Israel. It's not every physical Jew. It's the true Israel will be called, and they will be saved because God is sovereign, and he's doing all this to manifest his glory. Did you catch it down there in verse 22? Make his power known. Make his power known. We want to think that God's salvation is about us so that we don't go to hell and we get to go to heaven and have all the riches of the glory. Our salvation is to manifest God's glory. It's not just for us. I mean, we get the benefits, and over and over and over again, Paul, if you go to Ephesians, the riches of his glory, Colossians, the riches of his glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This whole thing is about God's glory and God's power, and Romans is a book all about God. We read it and we think, well, what about us? Well, it's just fair. All those kinds of things. And we need to read it with the lens on, okay, we are created for God's glory to demonstrate His power. And I'm telling you, if you're praying for your children, you can pray that they would be those oaks of righteousness for the display of His splendor. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61. If you've ever done anything, given a contribution or done any work for the Big Oak Ranch, that's where the Big Oak's name came from, was Isaiah 61, that they would be plantings of the Lord, oaks of righteousness for the display of God's splendor. When we're praying for our kids, it's okay, and I do it all the time, praying for safety or praying for tests or praying for this and that and the other on the mundane. But ultimately, our ultimate prayers should be that our children, our grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation, would be oaks of righteousness for the display of God's splendor. Because our salvation is not just about us, me, myself, and I, and all of mine. It's about God's power to save, and not just His power, but His willingness, His love, His mercy, His grace to save. Okay. All right, so, and then, let's see. Anna finished there. Haley, pick it up in with the verse from Hosea. Did you read down through 26, Anna? Okay, all right. So go ahead and go back to 25, and as you said in Hosea, Haley, and then read on through until 29. Okay, so the results of Israel's rejection. Israel's guilty. The message goes to the Gentile, but God still yearns over His people. Even though Israel is negative, resistant, dismissive, determined to be obstinate and disobedient. When you think about your children and how you long for them to be obedient, you long for their, and what, not just so that they get in line and march, but to avoid all the negative stuff associated with sticking their fingers in the plugs and getting around a dog that can bark or whatever else is there, walking out in the street. One of the things that has grieved me so over James Spruce is he has no safety awareness. You know, the caseworkers or somebody will be going, when you're going up through all the questionnaires on what can he do. And I said, well, he doesn't read or write, so wouldn't be able to call 911. When we would go at United Ability or at the ARC and all those class trend buses, those big things are coming, he no more sees them. He doesn't look right and look left. I can tell 2-year-old Mary Clayton, look right, look left, and she's looking like this. And James Bruce will just walk right out in there. God desires us obedience, not just so we do what He says, but because that's the safe way for His people. He has given us those ancient paths. And so as we look at this cancel culture and how, oh, what's just and right and fair, all this stuff about, well, you know, the Bible's just so violent and oh, it's bigoted and oh, it's this, that, and the other. God's ways for His people are to protect us, not to limit us trying to get outside the fence. Okay, Romans 9, then we see is the problem of Israel's belief. We've seen God's purpose in election. Israel's fall to her own pride now and is going in 33 through 33. Okay, so Israel's unbelief. Let's see. Elizabeth, can you get that?
Over the sun, as it is written, behold, I am laying the wrath of the Almighty.
Okay, let's see if I can get back to. Okay, this law by faith righteousness, the one that the Jews held to, were that righteousness, that the thing that was going to secure our salvation, was only for the Jew. It was based on the works, keeping the law. They had, remember the Pharisees, is self-righteous. They were better than anybody else because they kept. They took those Ten Commandments and they had 613 of them, tithe and mint and deal, but not honoring their mother and father. But so we've said throughout Romans, the law could never save us. It could only point us to our need for a Savior. So the law couldn't save them. And they didn't have the power. The gospel is the only thing that will give us the grace we need to change. Not just change our lives, but for our heart change. A radical inside-out change, not cleaning up just the outside of the cup. And Israel's primary sin was not just rejecting the Savior, but it was her pride. Pride in the covenants. Pride in the temple. You know, you remember before the temple was first destroyed, we're in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah for 20-something years, 23 years, is going, the temple's going to be destroyed, the temple's going to be destroyed, and they're going, oh, no, it's not going to be destroyed. And even though Israel had already fallen, Judah is so obstinate. And so they thought, with God's chosen people, that they just had to earn their own salvation, and they only had to do so much because God had chosen them. But the faith righteousness is for whosoever, not Jew, not Gentile, for whosoever God calls. It comes by faith alone in God's righteousness. It is by faith, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It brings salvation, and we'll see in 10, for all who call on the name of the Lord, and that salvation is the salvation that glorifies God. What the Jews gloried in their quote, salvation, because they were God's chosen people, which was pride. And when we really get this, how election works, then Dr. Barker says, I've been working through his sermons from 1975 on Romans. It's just amazing, amazing. Tim Keller and John Stott can't hold a candle to Dr. Barker in 1975. But he was saying, how are we supposed to view election? Not as, God's just mean and wrathful and angry all the time, but we're supposed to receive it humbly and gratefully. That is the gratitude that will lead to the sanctification and the power of a changed life. When we realize that none of us, it's not any of us, because we deserve it or have earned it or could earn it. And the Jews really wanted to earn it because they could tick, 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 tick down the little list on this is what I've done, and God owes me salvation. He doesn't know any of us salvation. Okay, let's see where we are in this. Okay, that election's always a matter of grace. And let's see, we're down to right here. That okay, important election principles. The election of individuals to salvation. It's not nations. It's not big groups. It's individuals. God calls us individually. From eternity to eternity, it's made before birth. Remember that Romans 8, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's the election of sinners. We're all sinners. And we should look at that on the basis of creature, creation, holy God to sinful man. And it stands and is immutable, settled in God's eyes. And the question is, I had one friend who, even this week, when we were talking about this with our children and how, you know, they'd done everything they knew to do, private Christian school, the godly parents, this little girl, she's not a little girl anymore, she's in her 30s and she's walking really far away from the Lord. And she said, but the most hurtful comment she'd ever had was a missionary that they supported that just said, well, maybe so-and-so is not one of God's elect. And you just kind of go, how dare you? You know, and that's what I'm saying. Paul is actually an encouragement to us and for us that even though it looks like from our perspective, Israel is rejected and has rejected, it doesn't mean Israel will always be rejected. That's Romans 11. There is always a remnant that will be saved. And Elijah said, I'm the only one left. You remember that in 1 Kings 19? I'm the Carmel. I'm the only one left. And God said, I got 7,000 you don't know anything about. He will always have a remnant. And that's why Paul didn't give up on longing for, working for, praying for the salvation. So whoever's name you put on your cards to be praying for, that whatever it takes kind of prayer, you just think about that, that God's call and God's timing is always perfect on that. All right, this is from Calvin, some more thoughts on election as we get to close. The salvation of believers depends upon the eternal election of God, for which no cause or reason can be rendered but his own gratuitous good pleasure. And then from Dr. Barker, election involves God setting his distinguishing love upon an individual rather than his hate, which we deserve. And again, that hate, like he said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, it wasn't hate like we typically think about hate. It's his holy hostility to evil. He hates the evil. It's what he hates. And God never promised to save the majority. So election is still the remnant. It's the, if you will, it's not the primary, it's the remnant. It's not everybody all that we all deserve salvation. We all deserve the judgment. And so it's the exception is what the word I was looking for. That we are the exception as God saves and calls us. Okay, and then Dr. Barker again, how is this doctrine to be received? It's God's choice, not ours. So humbly, we don't argue with God. We read and meditate and wrestle with his word so that this issue is settled in your heart and in your mind, that you understand it, that you could explain it to somebody else. And then out of gratitude, because when we get to Romans 12, all of those 24 exhortations on how we are to live as living sacrifices, you can't do that in your own flesh and power. You will do it if you truly understand out of gratitude that it's not a big deal to be a living sacrifice and die to yourself so that you can live for God and the good of others. If we just try to do it out of duty, we'll never do it. And then hold charitably those who differ. Dr. Barker had this thing in here about the Whitfield and Wesley were good friends, but Wesley didn't believe in election and Whitfield did. And one of Whitfield's associates said, was asking him about, did he think Mr. Wesley would be in heaven? Do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Whitfield and Wesley had a difference about the doctrine of election. John Wesley did not believe in this. These two men worked together, and naturally this difference of belief caused a degree of tension. One day someone said to Mr. Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, when we get to heaven, do you believe we will see Mr. Wesley there? And Mr. Whitfield replied, I doubt it. He will probably be so close to the throne, and you and I will be so far back, we won't even see him. And then Dr. Barker's takeaway for that was to be charitable when you differ with someone on this. Really, charity is something that's missing in our culture today, right? Whoever we're differing with, no matter what side of the political aisle, being charitable and extending grace. We might not be able to extend mercy, but we can extend grace and charity to those whose opinion we differ. And we do it by God's grace. Okay, so some of the takeaways. The doctrine of election, one of the reasons we don't like it is because it humbles us and exalts God. It gives us a high view of God and a pretty low view of ourselves. And everything in our culture today screams for a low view of God and a high view of us. And so election just does the opposite. And the elect are the true children of God's promise and the true Israel. And his election, our election by God, is always a matter of his grace and never the result of our own works or exertion, but always a matter of God's mercy. And then the thing that the tension we have to hold is just what I've been talking about. Scripture teaches and affirms both God's sovereignty, and then next week we'll see man's responsibility. So evangelism is still a big part of this, because we don't know who's saved and who isn't. And Dr. Barker, in his sermon exposition here, says really what we need to do is not to focus on who's elected and who's not, but focus on man's need for Christ. To focus on man's need for Christ, and then be willing to share the gospel. Get the good news of the gospel out of our mouth intentionally and relationally. Intentional in that you earn the right to be, you get the message out of your mouth, and relational in that you earn the right to be heard. So Scripture's going to teach and affirm both of those. And Elizabeth Elliot said there are mysteries in Scripture that are taught, not explained, but affirmed. Suffering's one of those, the resurrection, the incarnation, and election surely is one of them too. There are many mysteries, and yet Paul, by Romans 11, we'll close with this, because I can't think of a better way to close. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that we should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's doctrine led to doxology and the worship and praise of God. And that's what our lives are supposed to do too. John Stott, evangelism is the major instrument of social change. For the gospel changes people, and changed people can change society. Just as you look at the social justice, Tim Challies had a wonderful article this week on social justice and definitions and what it means from both sides of this. And I would encourage you to read that article. So just questions to consider. Whose salvation are you praying and longing for? And how does Paul's heart for the lost challenge you to consider your own heart for the lost? We're coming up on the National Ministries Conference in 2 weeks. Think about that. I don't know what it's going to look like, but just your own heart for the lost. And then, describing a time in your own life that you've struggled with or questioned God's faithfulness, his justice, his grace, or righteousness. And I think one of the things we have to consider in this, you read back through Romans 9, what means of grace does Paul use to defend God's character? Did you see how he did it? What did he do, Margie? His mercy. He used his word to show his mercy. He always took it back to the word. What does God's word say? And when we're wrestling with these hard, hard issues, these are hard, but they're heart issues. We need to go back to the Word of God, because the Word of God, Scripture will never contradict other Scripture. What does God's Word say? Where did Paul go in Romans 9? He went to Hosea. He went to Isaiah. He went back to Exodus. He was a man of the Word, and he used God's Word to defend God's character and his justice and his sovereignty. Okay, and then why do you think it's important in our minds and hearts to settle the absolute certainty of God's Word? It's because that's what we're basing our lives on. We're living our lives on the basis of God's Word. And if you think that God's Word wasn't good enough for Israel, in your heart you will think it's not good enough for me either. And that's why we need to settle the certainty of God's Word not failing, and the certainty of God's character. You look at how fast our culture has changed over the last 3 years, not even 5 years, 4 years. How fast has it changed? And yet the Word of God never changes. And God never changes. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All right, any questions? Everybody ought to have some kind of question. Nobody wants to ask one because it's a hard thing. And I might not know the answer either. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for these women, and thank you most of all for your word. Thank you for the hard, hard doctrine of election and your sovereignty. And God, we all want to be our own sovereign gods and get to decide how things work out and get to decide what your purposes are and what the result is. Father, I would pray that we would humble ourselves, not just under your mighty hand, but under your word, and submit to it, and help us as we wrestle through these hard, hard issues in our own heart to settle the truth and finality of your word, the ever unchangeableness of your character. Help us to celebrate your justice and your righteousness and your faithfulness, your commitment to your own people, that you, by your mercy and grace and for your glory, you have called us into your family, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters of the King, and that Jesus is pleased to call us his brothers and not the sinners that we have been and are as we continue to dwell with the ongoing indwelling sin in our lives. And we just pray, Father, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would truly be living sacrifices, living our lives on the altar of dying to ourselves and living for your glory and for others' good. Father, I would just pray that as we all settle in our hearts to the people, our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances, and the people, the world peoples that are lost, whoever would be the ones that you would lay on our hearts, Father, to bring before you, would you be pleased to call them to yourself? Father, would you give us a longing for the lost, a passion for the lost? Would you help us to continue and to pray for, work for, and long for the salvation of those that you've burdened our hearts with? And I just thank you, Father, for Paul's example, that yes, he was apostle to the Gentiles, and yes, he had suffered many things for the gospel, but he never got over his anguish and longing and sorrow for the salvation of Israel, people of his own race. And what hope and encouragement that gives us to persevere and to keep going and not give up. You haven't given up on us, and we shouldn't give up on others as being lost causes. So just pray that for those, whatever it takes, prayer, if we're in this 70 days of fervent prayer, that you would lay it on our hearts. We would commit those folks to you, those lives to you, and trust you for what you will do. And then may it not be the result of our prayers, but would it all be for the display of your glory. Father, we would pray for our own children and those that do know you, that we would live like children of God. You tell us in Sermon on the Mount, do not be like them. And Father, would you help us to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Forgive us, Father, for those times when we want to assimilate and we want to accommodate and we don't want to ruffle the waters in any way. Would you help us to live as people who are different because of the difference of your spirit in our lives, and we would ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.